Take your Bibles and open with me to Colossians chapter 1 again this morning. I had broken this text down, Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14, for one message. I'm just consistently amazed, preaching through and studying through Colossians, at how much Paul can pack into just a few sentences. As we're looking at this series titled Reconciled, as Paul is writing to the church at Colossae that's meeting in Philemon's house, he has thanked God for them. He has been reminded of their faith, of their love, of their hope. He tells them that he's praying for them, that he appreciates the love that they have in the Spirit for him. And as they continue to pray that the church would walk worthy, now in verses 13 and 14, Paul has a reminder. He reminds them that the reason that he is giving thanks to God, for God qualifying them to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, he tells them this is what that inheritance is all about. He says in verse 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There's a little bit to preach there, isn't there? This is the gospel. This is our testimony. This is what we confess is true about what God has done in sending his Son to save, to seek and save that which is lost. Paul begins by saying he has delivered us from the power of darkness. As he begins then there in verse 13, my first point this morning is where we are without Christ. Sometimes we do need to be reminded where we were before Christ came and sought us and called us and saved us. We need to remember what it was like to live without Him. We need to remember what the reality was of our condition. So often when we do think about our Christian life and we rejoice with all that we've been saved from, we really sometimes lose how desperate a state we were in before salvation. There are those today that tell us that we shouldn't preach about the realities and the horrors of hell and God's wrath, because if we preach those things, we're going to scare people, and we don't want to scare people into the kingdom. If you don't have a fear of God in the first place, then you don't have a true knowledge of God. If you don't see Him for who He is and understand in His holiness how unholy we are, if you don't understand the threat of the penalty for sin and the reality of the wrath of God and the justice of God, if you don't realize that yes, hell and the lake of fire will be eternal punishment, punishment forever without end. If we don't understand those things, we miss the price that Christ has paid to redeem us. We miss the fact that Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that before we were regenerated and given this new life by the Holy Spirit, we were by nature, he said to the church at Ephesus, children of wrath. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God. We don't like to talk about the reality of hell too often. Someone had said once in history about the preaching of John Knox that he did in truth preach the reality of hell, and a comment was asked of him and an answer was given to him. And he said, a man who did not believe said that if he did believe the reality of hell and if he could be convinced that hell was real, then he would crawl from one end of the nation to the other on his hands and knees over broken glass to take that message to spare just one person from that awful fate. Sometimes when we rejoice in the joy of our salvation, we forget all it is that we have been saved from. But as we look at this and as we see where we were without Christ, it's not just that we were doomed. It's not just that there was a threat of hell. It's very easy to make a confession and a profession of faith today so that you hope not to go to hell, but then go on living your life however you want. We have to understand God did not save us simply from going to hell. He did not save us from our sin and its penalty. Ultimately, when you look at who Christ saved us from, He didn't pay a ransom to the devil to save us from him. Ultimately, God sent His Son to save us from Himself, from His holiness, from His justice, from His wrath toward our sin. But this is where we were before Christ. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Without Christ, we were under the dominion of darkness. And that is what the power, the word for power, means here. It talks about the authority, the tyranny, the domination of dark powers over the lost. Before Christ, we were not free. We could not do whatever we wanted. Before Christ, we were dead and bound in sin under the dominion of the powers of darkness. We needed to be delivered. And He has delivered us from the power of darkness. To look at this dominion, to look at these powers, Jesus said in Luke 22:53, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me." Speaking of the crowd of the soldiers and the people from the temple who had come out to arrest Christ in the garden, after the agony of the garden, before His trial. He said, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." You understand very much so that for a brief time, Christ was handed over to the enemies of the cross and of the kingdom and of the gospel. Satan, I am sure, thought he had won some kind of a victory. Judas would have rejoiced at first, knowing that he had brought the crowd there, that he had accepted the payment, that he had done what he did to betray Christ. This was his intent because he was the son of perdition. We know that the guilt over that very act, though, led to his own destruction. But we think that the powers of darkness, for a moment, one. It seems that they had the upper hand. But in reality, who was in control the whole time in the garden? Jesus said, "You're coming and you're doing this now because this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is being accomplished by the foes of the kingdom of God." But do we understand that even in that hour of darkness, it was Christ who was using the forces of evil to accomplish God's will to provide the sacrifice for sinners? What did Jesus do in the garden as He stood there and they came to arrest Him and they asked Him, "Are you Him?" And what did He say? You remember His response, "I am He." And when He invoked the "I am," the name of God, when He invoked that in the garden, what happened to everybody that was there standing around and waiting to arrest Him? There was a momentary blast of power and glory, and it says that the whole crowd that had gathered in the garden was pushed backwards away from Him. Just from the power of the statement, "I am He." So even though there was the power of darkness, the hour of darkness, even though these were evil forces conspiring to extinguish the life of the Son of God, what Satan did not know and what Satan could not know is that he was only a pawn accomplishing the very purpose of bringing the heel that would crush his own head. Satan, as many preach, thought he might have been victorious. People talk about parties in hell when Christ was crucified. I have to imagine that as Satan listened to Christ on the cross, he grew more and more terrified as it dawned upon him what he had just done at the hands of God under the sovereignty of His power and His decree and His design. We've been delivered from the power of darkness because ultimately the power of darkness cannot overrule the sovereignty of God. The most dark hour in the history of mankind was orchestrated by God Himself to provide atonement for the sins of His people. What does that tell us about the power of God? About what He can do, that even though we talk about the dominion of darkness, the authority and the power given to Satan and to the demons, to the spiritual forces that fight against the truth around this world, Satan himself seeking as a roaring lion those whom he can devour, and yet he is on a leash. He can't do a thing without God allowing it and decreeing it. He is of His own powerless. We think about the powers and the brilliance of Satan as a created being, as one of the archangels, as Lucifer standing before the throne of God. And we think about his pride, his attempt to ascend to the throne for himself, and his being cast down to the earth and being given dominion as the prince of the power of the air to rule this fallen world and this fallen creation. But you understand that his rule is just like the rule of earthly kings and earthly rulers. Ultimately, it is accountable 100% to the sovereignty of God. It's hard for us sometimes to understand the reach of the sovereignty of God because we do see suffering and abuses that happen in the world. We see suffering and abuses that even happen within the church, and we wonder how can a loving God who is all-powerful allow all of this to happen? But the truth is, all of this is happening for this specific purpose, to bring Him glory, to reveal His power, to show us how He alone is worthy of honor. And when we see Christ face to face, not one of us is going to ask Him, "Why did you allow this?" If we ask Him a question at all, it's going to be, "Why did you find favor with me?" This is the power of God. He is a deliverer. Is it any wonder that when Gabriel told Joseph and Mary to name their son who was the Son of God, God in the flesh, that the name chosen for him was Yeshua, translated for us Jesus, which means in the Hebrew, deliverance. He is not just the deliverer. He is our deliverance. Paul says, we have been delivered from the power of darkness. We needed that deliverance. The word for deliver there, by the way, means to be drawn away and rescued. You're not left where you are. It very much is the picture of someone who is drowning and you throw a rope or a life jacket, a preserver to them, and you draw them back into the boat. You draw someone to yourself to bring them out of a position in danger. Isn't that exactly what the Holy Spirit did when He brought us to Christ? And understand something. I love it. R.C. Sproul, it was posted this week. He said this years ago, wrote this years ago, but somebody posted it afresh and it fits so well with this message this week. R.C. Sproul said, God did not throw a life preserver to a drowning man when He saved us. He dove into the sea and pulled a corpse off of the bottom, brought it to the shore, breathed life into it, and gave to us new everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. It's not just that He threw us a lifeline. This picture of a needy Jesus who's wringing His hands hoping that we'll just reach out toward Him. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible came to seek and to save that which was lost. Not to offer a potential salvation, but to actively track us down. He hunts us and He saves us. We are His target, His prey, His quarry. And His deliverance is not an invitation to make up our mind. It's deliverance to a new life from death. He has drawn us away from all that we could have ever been without Him. And He's rescued us. In John 6, we read about it. In John 6, 44 and 45, Jesus Himself said, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Well, if you just read verse 44 and you say, no man can come unto Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. The response to many is to say, well, God is drawing everyone. Not if you read verse 45. Those who come are those who are drawn, and those who are drawn are those who hear and who learn. How do you hear and learn? How is it that you can even hear His voice? Who hears His voice? Jesus says, my sheep hear My voice. You understand, in the Scripture, in the parables, when He talks about the sheep and the goats, you understand He did not come to convert goats to sheep. You're a sheep or you're a goat. You're wheat or you're a tare. And those who belong to Him, He will draw, and we will hear, and we will learn, and we will come. We will be rescued because He will not lose one soul that belongs to Him. How comforting is that to know that Jesus won't lose one of us? Not one of us. We're secure in His grip. And if that were not enough, the Father has Jesus. So we're in Jesus' hands and Jesus is in the Father's hands. Sounds secure to me, doesn't it? And yet we live our lives so full of doubt and fear and worry and struggle. We have to remember who has us. We're not saved because we have Jesus. We're saved because He has us. We're not saved because we've accepted Jesus. Ephesians is clear. We're saved because God has accepted us in Christ. We don't accept Him. He accepts us because of the sacrifice of His Son. In Acts 26, 18, Paul preaches that Christ had come to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Me. What has happened in our salvation? Our eyes have been opened. We've turned from the darkness to the light. We've turned from the power of Satan to the power of God, and we've received the forgiveness of sins. The very thing that stood in the way of our relationship with God has been removed because it was nailed with Jesus to the cross. As we think about being delivered from the power of darkness, of needing this deliverance, it's not enough that we have been delivered. This is a struggle that we fight every day, isn't it? To run back under the power and the influence of darkness. And Jesus taught us how to pray about that. He prayed in Matthew 6:13, in the Lord's Prayer, in the disciples' prayer, in the model prayer. He says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. How is it that He can deliver us continually from the evil one? Jesus says it in the close of the prayer. How can He do all of these things? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's not just that we need deliverance before Christ. It's that Christ is the deliverer and the deliverance. He has come to call us, to draw us away, to rescue us, to save us from all that we were without Him. If we look at Ephesians 4, we see part of the power of darkness at work in our lives. We've been freed from blindness and ignorance of the truth. Before Christ, we were ignorant, weren't we? We have to admit it. We were foolish. We could not comprehend the truth. We were spiritually blind. That's why in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, Paul wrote, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Do you know why it shouldn't shock us when sinners sin? Because that's all they can do and that's all they want to do. It should not be shocking to us. Their hearts are blind. They're past feeling. They've given themselves over to these things. Paul reminds us, though, in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." We have taken off the old man. We have changed. We're a new creation, aren't we? God has made us new. Why do we keep going back and trying to pick that corpse up and put it back on? Why do we keep trying to go back under the powers of darkness? Why do we prefer blindness and ignorance? Because when you're blind and ignorant, you don't think you're accountable. Is that true? No, it's the blind and the ignorant who are going to be caught accountable. They're going to be caught unaware when Jesus comes as the thief in the night. And for the blind and the ignorant, then the truth will be revealed, but it will be too late. We also see that we have been delivered from the power of darkness to light. And it's not just from one kingdom to the other. Ephesians 5 tells us in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." Here's the truth. Before Christ, it wasn't just that we were in darkness. Before Christ, we were darkness. The absence of light. You see, there is no divine spark in all of us. We were darkness. But He's come to turn on the light, to transfer us from one kingdom to another, to take us from the darkness, to make us light so that we can walk in the light. And then He tells us as we do this, we're to find out what's acceptable to the Lord and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Too often we forget that we've been delivered from those works and we keep running back to them, to those things that are shameful, to those things that bound us, to those things that blinded us. What is our fascination with sin? Because as long as we live in these fleshly bodies, we still tend to love the darkness better than the light, don't we? We still run toward that which pleases the desires of the flesh. That's why Paul says we're to flee youthful lust. To run, to shun, to avoid, to expose. We're actively engaged in spiritual warfare because we've been delivered from this. We don't need to surrender to the powers of darkness, to the dominion of darkness any longer. We don't belong to that kingdom, to that realm anymore. Now we are children of light. He also tells us as we've been delivered in Ephesians 6 verses 11 through 13 so that we can resist and so that we can stand. Paul writes, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." There's a key verse for spiritual warfare right there. The people that stand against the gospel, the lost who are dead and bound in sin, they are not our enemy. They're our mission. We put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles, the accusations of the devil. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This is what spiritual warfare is about. It's about standing in the light. It's about standing in the truth. It's about resisting the powers of darkness, the lure of sin and desire and lust, to walk instead in holiness and to do what is acceptable to God. There are three things that we need to stand against that we find in the Scriptures. It's interesting to me in doing word studies I got in there and I was looking and studying and wanting to find out what is it that we're to resist and stand against. And a word kept coming into my mind from way back in my King James days. I grew up hearing the King James preached. I grew up memorizing verses in the King James. I still quote a lot in the King James. And the word imagination kept coming up. And so I did a search. Got online, pulled up my Bible works, imaginations. In the New King James, the word imaginations only appears twice. I remember a whole lot more verses with imaginations in them. What happened? Well, they updated the language because we don't know what imaginations are anymore. We think imagination is what Disney puts on the screen. As we think about this, though, and as we look at the root words here, there is a very key word that describes the things that we fight against as we strive to walk in the light. We're fighting against imaginations. And the word that is used over and over and over in the verses that we'll look at for imaginations describe those things which emanate from our heart. These things that are our wants, our dreams, our wishes, the things that we just wish could come to be, the things that we want to happen, the desires that we have for our life and for those around us. Now, we've gotten away from that because now when we talk about imagination, we think along the lines of an imaginary friend, something that's not real, something that's a plaything. The word imagination, though, is a very powerful word. It's defined a couple of ways in the verses that we'll look at. But the imaginations of our heart, as the Scripture defines it, talks about the desires, the defiance, and the depravity that exists within us outside of the influence of Christ. As we give in to the dominion of darkness, as we don't resist and stand, then the imaginations of our heart are twisted and they become evil and they become hostile and they become vain. Those things that we think about, those things that we dwell on, those things that we dream about, those things that we want to accomplish. If we're walking in darkness, those things are only ever wicked. When we look at this in the Scripture, Genesis 6:5 is the first place that it's talked about. And it's talking about God looking down on the land in the time of Noah before the flood. And it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now that sounds nice, translated every intent of the thoughts of his heart. You know what that word is in the King James? Every imagination of his heart was evil. All men could think about was evil. How do we know we're under the power of darkness? If we're under the power of darkness, everything we think about, everything we dwell on, everything that possesses our mind and demands our time and attention, it's evil. And what is the root of the word evil in Hebrew? We've studied this before. The Hebrew word for evil is the word mal, M-A-L. Now, if you have befallen something that is evil, something evil happens to you, that's called a malady, M-A-L. Evil is something that harms us. And our desires are harmful. Now, we have been taught that there is such a thing as a victimless crime, that if it doesn't affect anybody else and it just hurts you, then it's really not wrong because it's your choice and you can do what you want. Is there really such a thing as a victimless crime? For the believer, we have to remember something. Every sin we commit drove a nail through Christ's flesh. Every sin that we commit hurts us. It wounds our relationship with God and it will wound our relationships with others. How can we love God with all that we are and love our neighbor as ourselves if we're loving self above all of that and doing only what we want? We need to be delivered from evil imaginations, from evil desires that emanate from our heart. In Luke 1:51, you don't hear many sermons actually preached except around Christmas time about the song that Mary sang when she learned that she was going to be pregnant with the Son of God, her Magnificat. Here's one line from there, though. Mary sang of God, "He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." You see, when Jesus came, it was not only to show the strength of God, it was to shatter the proud imaginations of sinful hearts, to redeem us from all that our hearts could want without Christ. He's come so that we can resist and stand against evil imaginations. Jeremiah 13:10 says, "This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash which is profitable for nothing." He says they follow the dictates of their hearts. They're evil. They refuse to hear my word, and they walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them. The word, the phrase there for dictates of their hearts, it's the evil imaginations. The evil that they want going their own way. Jeremiah 18:12 further defines it. They said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans. And we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. That is a good word for the imaginations of our heart. It's what our heart dictates. It's what our heart wants left on its own. We have to remember this. The next time somebody tells you to follow your heart, you might want to tell them where your heart has led you in the past. And that's not a place you want to go. Our heart will lead us astray. Our heart will want to fulfill its own evil imaginations. Secondly, we're to be delivered by resisting and standing against hostile imaginations. Not just the desires of our heart, but the defiance of our heart. And here is spiritual warfare in one verse. Spiritual warfare is not binding the devil and casting out demons and blaming demons for every sin and sorrow that happens in your life. Spiritual warfare is about taking every thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is daily spiritual warfare. To cast down the arguments that preach to us against the truth. To cast down every high thing that would lead us to exalt ourselves over the Word of God and the plan of God and the will of God. Everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That means Christians really should not let their minds wander. Because when our minds wander, where do our minds wander? 9 times out of 10, it's not a good place. We wander, and we covet, and we worry, and we become discontent, and we wish our lives were different than they were, and we wish that God would just answer the prayer we've been praying for days, for months, for years, and we wonder, why does God have us here, where we are, facing these things? And in our heart, here rises this hostile imagination, this defiance, this thought that we know better. That kind of an argument has to be cast down. It has to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And this is spiritual warfare when we talk about the world of apologetics and witnessing, when we're talking to others who are held captive by false doctrine. Spiritual warfare is not praying that Satan would bind them and stop them and free them and put a hedge of thorns around them and all of that. Spiritual warfare is educating them by lovingly rebuking them and teaching them from the Word of God so that through the Word, the Spirit can free their minds from the traps that have been set by the devil. Now, that can be long and tedious, can't it? Remember, but I know none of us have ever held false doctrine in our past, have we? And I know all of us have all of our doctrine figured out right now, don't we? How long does it take to be convinced of a new position? Now, we have to admit, sometimes we're reading the Word, somebody's preaching the Word, we're hearing the Word discussed, and it's just like the light comes on and ding, ding, ding. Oh, I get it. It makes sense. Other times, we have to wrestle through it, don't we? And we have to think about it. We have to chase rabbits. And we have to do all sorts of things before we become convinced of the truth. Let us not think that those who disagree with us will have an easier time of it than we have. It's not like we're more brilliant than them and with our logic and rhetoric we're going to convince them of the truth right away. No, but as we lovingly, consistently preach the truth and stand against hostile imaginations, ultimately what we teach is that our mind, our will, and our emotion all must be submitted to the Holy Spirit. We can't walk in defiance. We can't go our own way. We also see that we're to resist and stand against vain imaginations. And this is just our own depravity, our thinking that we are all that, know all that, and can do all that. Romans 1:21, Paul says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Our hearts left on their own are full of darkness. But we've been freed, delivered, rescued, drawn away from the dominion of darkness. Therefore, we need to stand against and to resist vain imaginations. Those attempts for our heart to do only what it wants to do. And we have to remember the whole time, 1 Corinthians 2:14 that we brought up last week, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. How do we fight against vain imaginations then? We must fill our minds and our hearts with the truth of the Word of God. This is crucial. Do you know where evil imaginations, hostile imaginations, and vain imaginations come from? They come from what is in our heart. What do we put in our heart? What do we put there? What do we look at? What do we read? What do we meditate on? What do we study? What do we enjoy? Do those things point us to the truth, or do those things feed our evil desires, our defiance and rebellion against God and our own depravity? There is this thought that we can engage the culture and enjoy the culture, but we have to do so with discernment, because otherwise we are inviting into our hearts vain, evil, hostile imaginations. It's not enough to recognize sin when we see it. We need to guard against it. We don't just need to be discerning so that we can say, oh, that's good, or oh, that's bad. When we see what is bad, we need to resist it, to flee from it, to fight it. We are without Christ under the dominion of darkness, but because of what He has come to do, Paul says He's delivered us from the power of darkness. And in doing that now, the second question that we answer, where are we with Christ? Without Christ, we're under the power of the dominion of darkness. With Christ, though, it says, He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We've been conveyed. Our membership has been transferred. This is the idea that we were members of one kingdom and now we have been assigned new citizenship. We are members of another kingdom. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you understand the abundant entrance that's been provided for us into the kingdom of God? Do you realize here? Here's what happened. We're under the dominion of darkness. We're part of Satan's kingdom. And understand, people are in one kingdom or the other. There is no middle ground. There is no man's land. And as part of the enemy's camp, God the Father sent His own Son to invade the enemy's camp and to bring us back. To appropriate us for Himself. To convey us from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of His love. He supplied an abundant entrance for us into this kingdom. Think about how great your salvation was. Think about how great it was to realize that you now had peace with God and the forgiveness of sins. To know that you had new everlasting life. To know that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. To know that, yes, God will discipline, He will chasten His children, but we are no longer children of wrath. We're now adopted heirs. We now have an inheritance. We belong to the kingdom of God. He transferred us. He moved us from one to the other. Looking at this kingdom then, who's the king? It says it's the kingdom of the Son of His love. Do we know how great the love for the Father is for the Son? Or how great the love of the Son is for the Father? We get a glimpse of it in John 17. But to see the love that is there. Can you imagine? God who is love, who loves perfectly, who loves unconditionally. God the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And we're called to love Him with all that we are and to love our neighbor as ourself. To follow the example of our King. Is there any doubt that Jesus is the King? Revelation 11:15, when the seventh trumpet is blown in the Revelation, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Do you understand that no matter how bad things get in the kingdoms of this world, ultimately Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and every kingdom of this earth will belong to Him? In Revelation 7:14, it says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. Revelation 19:16 says, He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. You know the real struggle for us in our daily Christian life? The real struggle for us is that we proclaim Him King and then don't do a thing He says. We would prefer to be our own king, wouldn't we? But He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's brought us into His kingdom. He's conveyed us into this kingdom of light. Think about the kingdom of God. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all. What is there on this earth that escapes the rule of the King of kings and Lord of lords? Think about this kingdom. It's not only that we're not under the dominion of darkness anymore, it's that we now are members of the kingdom of God. And think about this kingdom. Before, we were dead, we were bound in sin, we were doomed. We gave in to our desires, we defied God, and we lived and we walked in total depravity with no hope of escape. But think about the kingdom of God. First, we're told that His kingdom is everlasting. It will never be defeated or come to an end. Psalm 145:13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 4:3, how great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. We have to remember that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. There's no threat to undo it. There's not a kingdom of this world that will outlast it or that will overcome it. In fact, do you know where the church is growing the most right now in the world? The church is having revival and conversion and is ablaze with the glory of God in those very nations that are doing all that they can do within their power to extinguish the church. That's where it grows. That's where it spreads. Why? Because His kingdom is forever. When Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the word for hell there is actually the word for Hades. And Jesus was not making a statement there that Satan was not going to be able to fight and overcome the church. When Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, you understand what He was saying there. He was saying not even the grave will stop it. Not even the grave. What happens if you kill a Christian? Does that stop the church? No, it just transfers his address. You just send him on to be with the one who saved him. But as we think about these things, in those places that try to kill and stop and to destroy, what happens? The lost see conviction. They see the truth. They see the church willing to die for what they believe. And the gospel spreads. The kingdom of God also is unshakable. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's everlasting and it's unshakable. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It can't be stopped. Third, it's a kingdom that's not of this earth. This verse has been on my mind a lot lately. John 18:13, when Jesus was being questioned by Pilate after he'd been scourged, before he was crucified, he was asked about his servants and about his kingdom. And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. There's a great lesson that the church in the United States needs to learn about the fact that the kingdom of God is not of this earth. The kingdom of God and the spreading of the gospel is not spreading the American dream and the American way of life. American Christianity is not the sum total of the gospel. If anything, American Christianity is the fat, gluttonous stepchild that needs to be sent to his room and disciplined. Because when we look at how we take the freedoms and the gifts that we've been given, and what do we do with it? We run back under the dominion of the power of darkness. We go our own way. We continue to defy. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight. You see, we don't win converts at the point of the sword. We don't conquer people. We preach the gospel to them and Jesus hunts them down and takes them for himself. He's the one who does that. His kingdom is not of this world. It is everlasting. It's unshakable. It's not of this earth. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. How much of our time arguing in the kingdom of God is arguing over eating and drinking and the things we can do and the things we can't do? And Jesus, through Paul, says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 3:24 says, we've been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what He's given to us by His blood. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. The kingdom is evident to those who are born again. Do you understand why the world doesn't understand the kingdom of God? Because in order to see the kingdom, you have to have a pure heart. Know what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And Jesus just said it in John 3:3. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The kingdom then is everlasting, unshakable. It's not of this earth. And it's evident to those who are born again. The last verse this morning is verse 14. We've asked, where are we without Christ? We're under the dominion of darkness, living enslaved to our imaginations. With Christ, we've been conveyed, transferred into a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of His love, where He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are now members of a kingdom that is everlasting, unshakable, not of this earth, and evident to those who have been born again. In verse 14, He answers another question for us. How do we get from point A to point B? How do we get from where we are under the dominion of darkness to being delivered and conveyed into this new kingdom? How do we get there? This is the story of our conversion. This is the story of our salvation. Too often what we do, though, when we tell people about our salvation and our conversion, we forget all that He did and all that He accomplished to bring us from the darkness to the light. We forget and miss the incredible work that He's done in us to change us. He says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." First, we get from point A to point B by being redeemed. The word for redeemed there means ransomed. And literally, it is a phrase that means someone goes and purchases a slave so as to set that slave free. That's interesting because we just studied through Philemon, who is a slave owner whose slave ran away. And what was the title of the whole series of four messages through Philemon? A slave set free. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us. He's ransomed us. And that's the question, because people say, well, who did Jesus pay? Well, you all know that when Jesus got off the cross, He went down to hell, wrestled with the devil, and paid the devil so that He could take the keys away from him. What did Jesus owe the devil other than a boot to the head? His heel to the serpent's head. That's all that Jesus owed the serpent. There was no ransom to be paid the devil. The ransom that had to be paid was the price for our sin, the affront of our sin in the face of a holy God. You understand, that's whose wrath Jesus bore upon Himself. He bore the wrath of God on Himself, the wrath that was meant for us, so that He could buy us from the slave market of sin and set us free. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." In 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." In Romans 3:24, we've been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He bought us by paying with His own life, with His broken body and His shed blood. You understand, when we talk about His blood, what gives us the forgiveness of sins, it's not the literal physical blood that ran down the cross from His wounds that day. It was that in shedding His blood, He voluntarily poured out His life for us. That's the penalty for sin, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. But because He died, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as He's given to us this redemption, He says in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Isn't it amazing the number of people who don't want to talk about the blood of Christ anymore? Who don't want to sing about the blood of Christ? And yet, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without Him giving His life, there's no hope for us to be transferred from the dominion of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. But because He has redeemed us, He's given to us the remission of sins. He's taken away that which separated us from the Father. It's amazing when we think about what God did with our sin. We would confess that God is omniscient, that God knows everything. Nothing is beyond His knowledge. Do you know the God who knows everything has chosen to forget some things? There are some things we'd like to forget in our lives, aren't there? Those are the things He forgets because He covers them with the blood. He chooses to forget. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us." He refers to our sin being cast into the depths of the sea in Micah 7:19. "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." And the phrase there, the original phrase, gives a hint that this means that He has cast our sins into the depths of the sea of His forgetfulness. He throws it where it can't be seen and it can't be retrieved. Why? because it's been paid in full. 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21 reminds us God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Do you realize the transaction that took place at the cross? That He took our sin, put it on Christ, and made us now the righteousness of God in Him. How qualified are we to be God's righteousness? Excuse me? He doesn't say He gives us righteousness. He makes us the righteousness of God in Christ. There's only one way He can do that. Giving us Christ's righteousness. Imputing it to us by faith. We're not just right with Him. We now are the embodiment of His righteousness. In Ephesians 2:13 it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And in Hebrews 9:14 we read, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Does your conscience bother you? From time to time it does, doesn't it? Do you know the balm for a troubled conscience? Confession. Confession. We have to inform our conscience. Our conscience will believe mostly whatever we tell it. You understand that? Again, that's why it's important that we guard what we put in our minds and in our hearts, because it influences our conscience. But here it says we're to cleanse our conscience from dead works. We're to renew our minds, Paul says in Ephesians 4. In Romans 5:9 he says, "Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Sometimes we just need to remember the cost of our sin. If our conscience is bothering us, imagine how God feels about it. When does our conscience usually bother us? When the Holy Spirit's tapping us on the shoulder? When we're under conviction, when we know that we've done what we ought not to do, when we run back under the dominion of darkness? We need to remember that because Christ shed His blood, we are no longer under the dominion of darkness, but we've been conveyed into His kingdom. And we need to remember the benefits that we have in His kingdom. Why would we run back to the old ways? Why would we run back to the darkness? What do we find so appealing about darkness? Have you ever been in a really dark room? I mean, West Texas, really dark room. When we first got married, we went out and stayed with friends of ours. They lived out in the country, in the middle of nowhere, Texas. And when the sun went down, it was so dark, you could be standing right next to each other in the room. And if the lights were out and the curtains were drawn, no stars, no moon, you didn't know another person was there unless you heard them breathing. Couldn't see. You could literally hold your hand in front of your face. And this is what their sons did, by the way. They would say, "Oh, it's so dark. Put your hand up in front of your face, see if you can see it." And you know what you do when you put your hand in front of your face. Boom. That's dark. Why do we keep going back there? And when we get there, why do we keep sticking our hand up in our face? "I don't know where I am. I don't know what I'm doing." And what does Satan do? Comes along and whacks us right in the face. And then we go complain to God about it. And this is what God reminds us. You've been delivered from the power of darkness. We don't live like that, do we? We've been delivered from the power of darkness. We've been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we need to remember what God has done in saving sinners like us. The great transaction was there. Not just that Jesus died, but that we were brought from death to life. We were a slave and now we're free. We were a sinner, now we're a saint. We were condemned and now we're forgiven. We were doomed and now we have hope. We were part of a kingdom of darkness and now we are part of the kingdom of light, ruled by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has ushered us into His kingdom that is everlasting, unshakable, not of this earth, and is evident for those who have been given eyes to see. This week, remember when you are tempted to resist and to stand against evil imaginations, against hostile imaginations, and against vain imaginations. We do that by standing on the truth. And the truth is this: we were lost, and He sought us, and He saved us, and now we're His. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the work that Christ has accomplished, for what He has done to come and to rescue us, to draw us to Himself and to you. We thank you for the work of the Spirit, pointing us to our need, convicting us of our sin, instilling in us even the fear of death and of judgment, so that we might come and embrace the truth of the gospel, so that we might hear and believe, so that we might be justified, so that your righteousness might be imputed to us, so that we might have the remission of sins. Father, remind us the real danger of the dominion of darkness. But as we are reminded, help us to call to mind that we've already been delivered from that. There's no need to run back under all that bound us and held us, because we've been set free, because you shed your blood for us so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to the Father. Help us to rejoice in that by walking in the light this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.